Good morning. It is great to see you. Welcome to Morgantown Community Church, especially if you're here for the first time. We're thrilled to have you with us. My name's Josh. I'm one of the pastors here. Thank you, Bailey. Thank you, John. Thank you, band. Thank you, worship team. Can we give them all just one more round of applause? I especially like the jingle bell thing that Nick was doing over there. I thought that was great. Well, it's great to see you. Today is the first Sunday of Advent, and this is by far my most favorite season of the year as we're together, and we'll talk about what Advent means. But I decided that because of his Advent and it was a special time of year that I was going to do something I don't do very much, and I was going to wear a tie today. And three different occasions this morning, I almost dunked my tie in my coffee, which shows you how not used to it I actually am. But so far, so good, no stains, and that's a good thing. We're in the season of Advent, and we're going to continue with our journey through Brian McLaren's book, We Make the Road by Walking. And hopefully if you're reading along, some of this will be familiar. If not, you'll be fine. You don't have to read the book to follow along. But we're in the season of Advent. Advent is a Latin word that means coming or arrival. And since about the 4th century, the majority of Christians around the world have observed this season of Advent as a way of preparing us for Christmas. The Christmas season begins on Christmas Day, and it lasts through the first part of January. And first Christians realize, you know, there's something about just running into this Christmas season, even way back then, that if you're not careful, you're not ready for it. And especially for us in our world today, we get so caught up in so many things. And this is, for many of us, the busiest time of the year we're going to have. And we have office parties and family get-togethers, and we have all those sorts of things going on. And we can actually get to Christmas, and on Christmas Day, we can be seated around our Christmas tree with the people we love, and we're knee-deep in wrapping paper, and we have no idea what's happened or where the time's gone, and it's just seemed like a vapor. And so Advent is a way of saying, let's prepare. Let's reflect. Let's reflect and prepare for the coming of Christ. Then, so we're preparing ourselves like we're the first people in the first century. We're preparing ourselves to receive the Christ child on Christmas. But also we're preparing ourselves today because Christ still comes. We talk about Christ coming again, but Christ still comes today. He still arrives today in our hearts, in our lives, among us, when we're ready to receive him. So really, Advent's about saying, will I make room in my heart this Christmas season for the Christ child? Will I be open to what this baby means? Will I be open to his message? Will I be open to what he wants to do in the world, in my life, in our community, among us? Will we be open to that? In the first Sunday of Advent, if you missed the candle lighting, the first Sunday of Advent, we light the candle of hope. And the first week of Advent is all about hope. And so I want to talk a little bit about hope today. There's a story I heard, I think I told it a few years ago, but I'm hoping it's one of those things that most of you have forgotten, because I'm going to tell it again, because I love it. It's a great story. And if you've already heard it, if you'll just nod your head and laugh anyway, it'll be great for my self-esteem. So, and I don't know if it's probably not a true story, but it's you know, factually true and true are two different things, but it may have some truth to it. But there was a father who had two sons. And it was around Christmas time, and this father knew his sons well. One of his sons was ultra pessimistic. The kid, everything was bad. Nothing was good enough. You know, the world's falling apart. Everything is just wrong, wrong, wrong. Some of you just spent an entire long weekend eating turkey with some of those people, right? It's just pessimistic. Everything's falling apart. Wrong, wrong, wrong. And he has another son, and the other son is the exact opposite. He's overly optimistic. He sees the silver lining in even the darkest cloud. Nothing can rattle him. He just always looks for the best in every situation and everybody. One of those annoying people who just have a good attitude. You know, no matter what's going on, he can find the good. And the father decided he would do a psychological experiment on his kids during Christmas, because if you're a parent, what greater joy do you have than to do psychological experiments on your kids and during the Christmas season? And so he decides that he's going to take both sons' Christmas lists, and he's going to give everything on both lists to the pessimistic son. And he's not really going to give anything to the optimistic son. All the stuff goes to the pessimistic kid, none of the stuff to the optimistic kid. And so sure enough, it's Christmas morning, they're all gathered around the tree, and there are piles and piles of boxes with this pessimistic boy's name on them. And so the father just starts letting him open them, and he's tearing away the wrapper, and he's looking at the presents, and he'll kind of look at it and has this kind of sad look on his face, and he'll set it down, and he'll open the next one, and he'll look at it and has a sad look on his face, and he'll set it down. And he's just mowing through these presents. And the optimistic boy is sitting on the other side of the room, and he's just kind of rubbing his hands together. He's getting more and more excited because he's thinking, if if Dad gave all these presents to my brother, I can't wait to see what Dad's going to give me. He has no idea. He's getting nothing for Christmas, right? Nothing is coming his way. But so the pessimistic brother keeps opening them and keeps getting sadder and sadder. And finally, he comes to the end of all the presents, and the pessimistic child just kind of lets out this sob. And the father says, "What's wrong? Don't you like, I got everything on your list and your brother's list for you. Aren't you happy?" And he says, "Dad, what have you done to me? You got me all these great gifts, and now I'm going to go to school, and people are going to be jealous, and I'm going to have my friends over, and they're going to want to play with my toys, and they're going to want to take them home. And it's now I've got all this stuff I have to take care of, and this is just more trouble than it's worth. This is just the worst Christmas ever." And over on the other side of the room is the optimistic brother, who's still rubbing his hands together, very excited. "I can't wait to see what Dad's got me. If he got my brother all that, he's got to get me something." And so the father actually did get his son something. He hired a dump truck to bring in a dump truck-sized load of manure and put it in the garage. Now, I don't know why you would put it in the garage. It seems like an odd... I don't know where you store your manure during the holiday season. We don't store ours in the garage. And so he has this dump truck load size of manure in the garage, and he says, "I got something for you in the garage, buddy. I want to take you out and show you what I got you for Christmas." And they walk into the garage, and you know manure. I mean, it hits them right immediately as they step in the garage. And it's just, but the optimistic brother is just so excited. He's looking at that pile of manure, and he's getting more and more excited. And Dad says, "You realize that is a dump truck load of manure?" He says, "Yeah, Dad, but with a pile of manure that big, there's got to be a pony around here somewhere." And there's this sense of when you talk about hope, there's that sort of optimism. And it's a bit naive sometimes when we hear people. I had a class on religious violence in my master's program, and I was the lone voice in the class over and over again saying, just why can't we all just get along? Why can't we find peace? I think if we give up on peace, then we're just kind of throwing in the towel on the world, and we just need to work for peace, and we all need to be able to get along with each other. And they're all looking at me like, "You are naive. You're just. But there's a difference in hope and optimism. Jürgen Moltmann, theologian, says, "Genuine hope is not blind optimism. It is hope with open eyes, which sees the suffering and yet believes in the future." The kind of hope we're going to talk about is not the kind of hope that just says, "Oh, it's all going to be all right." I think we can all look around the world and say things aren't completely okay, are they? I mean, the world... Everywhere you look, it seems like there's violence. Everywhere you look, it seems like people are hurting. There's people starving across the world. There are all sorts of problems. If you look at Africa, you have the Ebola outbreak. I mean, there's a lot of bad stuff happening, though. I don't think we can just look around and go, everything's going to be fine. But at the same time, I think if we throw in the towel on hope, then we're throwing the towel in on God in some ways. And I don't think I'm ready to do that yet. I don't think most of us are ready to do that yet. So there's this kind of hope that's not just optimism, but it's this hope that takes, this is how the world is. This is what it looks like. But we can't give up on it. We have to ultimately believe that there's something good that can come out of this world. That God has something in plans. He has something that he wants to do in this world through us that can actually make it a better place to be. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to think about hope. God, we are grateful for the way that you surprise us. And perhaps Advent is the season when we're reminded of the surprise of the way you choose to fix the world. It's through innocence, through a new life. For Christians, this baby that we're about to celebrate in a few weeks, we believe that he leads us to wholeness, healing, to life, to aliveness at a level that we can't possibly fathom. So open our hearts to Christ this Christmas season. Open our hearts, make room for whatever it is that you want. Open our hearts to hope. For many of us, perhaps we've been hoping for something for a long, long time and it's just not happening. Our hearts are kind of closing off. And today, we've just asked you to pry those doors open afresh and give us the kind of hope that is possible. We're grateful for this baby. And we're grateful for what it means for us. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. So Brian McLaren says that to be alive is to desire, to hope, and to dream. And the Bible is a book about desires, hopes, and dreams. To be alive is to desire, hope, and dream. And the Bible is a book about desire, hope, and dream. Now, what's interesting is this really matches up. If you begin to read the Bible, what you'll notice is right away as the Bible begins, God makes a good world, and God has a desire and a hope for this world. God desires and hopes that the creatures he's made in the world, called human beings who are made in his image, God desires that we would partner with God, that we would partner with God in the ongoing caretaking, tending, and creation, continual creation process. God wants us to be a part of that. That's what God's up to. So God's greatest desire when he makes people is join me in what I'm doing in the world. But very early on in the story, that desire God has for us to join God in a partnership is kind of overtaken by this human desire to be God ourselves. It's not enough to be partners with God. We want to be God. And you have the story of Adam and Eve and the fruit and desire and grasping for that idea of being God. And very quickly, after the story in Eden begins to unravel, we see all sorts of new desires. Desires to have power over others. Desires to kill others. Desire to enslave others. And pretty soon, we have the descendants of Abraham, and they're living in Egypt, and they've been enslaved by the more powerful Egyptians. And when they find themselves in slavery, what do they desire? They long for, hope for, dream about liberation. And God sends Moses as his agent of liberation to bring the people out of Egypt. But once they're out of Egypt, it's not just enough to be free. They begin to desire this promised land, this land that God told them that they would be given. And so they long for the promised land. And then they eventually get to the promised land. But after you get to the promised land, there's even a bigger challenge and a bigger desire. And what do you do if you make $1 million? What's your biggest desire if you make $1 million? It's probably to keep it, right? You want to keep the $1 million and maybe even get more money, right? And so when you get in the land, you have a desire. You want to keep the land and you want to get more land if it's possible. This desire is met with a growing international problem known as the Babylonian Empire. And they eventually take over and they exile the Jewish people to Babylon. They take away the best of the best, the brightest, the wealthiest, the most powerful. And they take them from their land and they put them in Babylon. So they're longing for this promised land. Eventually, the Babylonian Empire falls to the Persians, and the Persians had a different governance policy. The Persians decided, we're going to let you guys go home to your land. We're going to let you rebuild your temple. But make no mistake, when you go home and when you rebuild your temple, you are not free. You're not independent. We own you. You belong to us. You're part of the Persian Empire. So go home, have your little religion, have your little temple, but just be aware that you still owe us money and you still owe us allegiance. And just be aware that we have a really big empire and a really big military complex if you want to kind of push us and see, you know, you want to see how it goes. And so they go home and they're back in their land, but they're not really free. And they rebuild a temple, but the temple doesn't really work. I mean, they don't have the same feeling in the temple. It's like God just isn't there like God used to be there. And so they started talking about a promised, they're in the promised land, but they began talking about a promised time, the time when God would fix all this, the time when God would defeat their enemies and they'd be free, the time when God would send an anointed one. And that word in Hebrew is Messiah. In Greek, it's the word Christ. God would send an anointed leader who would come and lead them. Even though they were back in the land, they were still not at home. And he would lead them home. He would make everything right. He would create peace and justice and order. And what we begin to see, Jewish history looks like this. From the Babylonian exile, they're under the authority of the Babylonians and then the Persians, and then Alexander the Great pops up and takes over everything, and his kingdom breaks apart. Eventually, in the Hasmonean kingdom, they earn a little bit of freedom. They fight back the Greeks and they get freedom, but then the Romans come in and take it away. For about 100 years out of several hundred years, they're free. But really, the Jewish people have only known up to the time of Jesus, save for a small window, all they've known is captivity. All they have known is somebody else's troops have boots on the ground. And everywhere they go, they're not free. They're not free to really do their thing, not really free to follow God the way they feel like they need to because they answer to someone else. And so they begin hoping. They begin hoping for God to do something. What could God do? God will send us a leader who will drive out the enemy and who will restore the temple, and everything will go back to the way it should have been in the long run. McLaren says that desires, hopes, and dreams inspire action, and that's what makes them different from a wish. Wishing is a substitute for action. Wishing creates a kind of passive optimism that can paralyze people in a happy complacency. In contrast, our desires, hopes, and dreams for the future guide us in how to act now. And so there is a sense of they longed for a certain kind of world. They longed for the world set right. They longed for freedom. They longed for everything to be put back in shape. And so a group of people popped up known as prophets. And what prophets, how many of you, I was given a lecture last week at the middle school and I think it was a history class on Judaism. And I was just talking about basic beliefs and those kind of things. And at one point I was talking about the prophets, which is a big chunk of the Old Testament. And I asked the students in the class, how many of you remember psychic hotlines? So let me ask you this. How many of you remember seeing the commercials on TV for psychic hotlines? Okay, in that room, no hands went up, which really kind of dated me because you remember those commercials? They're on TV, and the lady's like, if you'll just call the 1-900 number, I'll tell you your fortune. And we kind of think that prophets were the people that they'd walk up to and go, hey, what are the lottery numbers for this week? Because I really want to win the Mega Millions or whatever. That's not what a prophet was. A prophet wasn't somebody who would just walk around predicting the future. A prophet, literally in the Old Testament, was somebody who spoke for God. They believed that they had been given a message by God that they had to give to the people. And the prophet's job was to call people to live in step with their hopes and dreams. You want God to put the world right? You want God to bring justice and equality and fairness to the world? You want God to liberate you? Begin to live now as in tune with your desires. Begin to live now. What would you do if God set you free? How would you treat one another? Start doing that now. And maybe if we start living that way now, God will send the Messiah, and when the Messiah comes, we'll already have been preparing the ground for the Messiah's work, right? So we're going to live this way now and start changing the world, and then the Messiah will come, and everything will fall into place and everything. So maybe if we start doing this now, God will send the Messiah. And you had these prophets who would come and essentially call the people, hey, this is how we need to live. One of my favorite prophets is a guy named Isaiah. Actually, what scholars believe is when it comes to the book of Isaiah, they think actually it was written by three prophets, all from the same school of thought, but stretched out over a long period of time. So the first 39 chapters of Isaiah were written by what we know is what they call in biblical scholarship, first Isaiah. He wrote before the exile. So this Isaiah's message to the people was, if we don't change our ways, if we don't start thinking about how we're treating the most poor and vulnerable among us, if we don't start treating widows and orphans with the dignity and justice and respect they deserve, we're going to face some really hard times. And those times came in 586, 587 when the Babylonians came in. And then during the exile in Babylon, 2 Isaiah wrote, chapters 40 through 55. Now, how many of you remember this part of the Bible, Isaiah 40, where it talks about they're going to run and not be weary, they'll run and not be faint, they'll mount up on eagle's wings and soar. How many remember that part of the Bible? That comes from 2 Isaiah. He's writing when everything's falling apart and he's trying to encourage people not to give up. God hasn't forgotten you. The enemy hasn't won. God has not turned his back on you. God is going to restore you to the land. God is going to rescue you from captivity. God, and in about 70 years of captivity, they get to come home under the Persians. And then that's when 3rd Isaiah wrote the rest of the book, which is kind of, in some ways, continued encouragement, but also a warning. Let's not fall back into the things we were doing before, because that brought disaster. Let's take care of one another. Let's honor God in the way we treat one another. Let's care for the poor. Let's care for the widow. I mean, if you really read the Old Testament, that's a big chunk of it, is care for the most vulnerable among you. And don't do shady business deals and don't mistreat people and those sorts of things. So this is what Isaiah was writing about. So I want to give you and if we just put all those together, because when we read them kind of all, all three Isaiahs kind of morph into one and we read them. And that's how the early Christians would have seen the book of Isaiah probably. Notice Isaiah 2:4. This is kind of the hopes and dreams of the Jewish people through Isaiah. God will judge between the nations and settle disputes of mighty nations. They will beat their swords into iron plows and their spears into pruning tools. Nation will not take up sword against nation. They will no longer learn how to make war. How many of you think that's a good dream for the world? Anybody just think it's a great dream for the world? We'll take the things we used to use to kill each other and instead we'll turn them into farming implements. This idea that peace one day will actually be possible. This is one of their hopes and dreams. Come to Isaiah chapter 9. It talks about a people walking in darkness, seeing a great light. And then this is the part, it talks about being rescued. And this is the part you're going to remember. Because every boot of the thundering warriors and every garment rolled in blood will be burned, fuel for the fire. There's not going to be more conflict or violence. A child is born to us. A son is given to us. Authority will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be vast authority and endless peace for David's throne and for his kingdom, establishing and sustaining it with justice and righteousness now and forever. You have to, for the Jewish people, the idea that the coming king, the anointed one, the Messiah, he had to be a descendant of David. David was their greatest king, and God had promised David, there will always be somebody from your family on the throne of Israel. Well, guess what? When Isaiah was writing, They had watched the last descendant of David to sit on the throne. They had watched his eyes being gouged out, his heirs killed, and he was taken off into captivity. No descendant of David on the throne. That's why when the Gospels begin in Matthew and Luke, they give completely different genealogies for Jesus, but the one thing they really agree on is Jesus was a descendant of who? David. They want you to know this is the guy we're talking about. Now, when Isaiah wrote this, he was writing about something in his own time. When Christians begin to read the Bible in light of Jesus, though, they begin to see other things going on here. Notice this from Isaiah 11. A shoot will grow up from the stump of Jesse, which is David's dad. So this is saying there's going to be a new Davidic king. The branch will sprout from his roots. The Lord's spirit will rest upon him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of planning and a strength, a spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. He will delight in fearing the Lord. And if we keep going, the wolf will live with the lamb and the leopard lie down with the young goat. How many of you have ever seen a wolf and a lamb lie down together? You know what you would see? Cotton balls everywhere. Just wool flying all about. Because I don't know if you know this. Like, if you have a pet wolf and a pet lamb, don't put them in the same cage. Because that's not going to end well for the poor little lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. That's not going to go very well. The calf and the young lion will feed together. And the only way that would happen in our world is if the lion was actually feeding on the calf. So I don't know how together they would be on that. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. A nursing child will play over the snake's hole. Toddlers will reach right over the serpent's den. They won't harm or destroy anywhere. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Do you see that hope and dream? I mean, they're saying there's something wrong with the fabric of everything, and we believe that God's going to fix it someday. So much so that even in the animal kingdom, violence and bloodshed will no longer be necessary. We won't have this instinct to kill one another, even at the most basic level. Notice Isaiah 42. Here is my servant. Again, Isaiah is writing about somebody in his time, but Christians hundreds of years later saw this differently in light of Jesus. Here is my servant, the one I uphold, my chosen one who brings me to light. I've put my spirit upon him. He'll bring justice to the nations. He won't cry out or shout aloud or make his voice heard in public. He won't break a bruised reed. He won't extinguish a faint wick, but he will surely bring justice. This is an image of a king who's compassionate. This coming one would be powerful. Powerful enough to rid the land of the enemies. Powerful enough to deal with the problems. But yet powerful enough that the most vulnerable and weak among them. That idea of a smoldering wick. Have you ever felt that way? You know that feeling like you're barely hanging on? You have barely anything left to give? This king won't snuff that out. He'll fan it into a flame. These are the hopes and dreams of the Jewish people. Hundreds of years before Jesus. And the first Christians had this experience of Jesus that caused them to read the Old Testament differently. Their Bible. Right? It caused them to read their Bible differently. Isaiah had no idea. He was writing about something in his own day. But then Christians begin to read it in light of their experience of Jesus, and they begin to say, Jesus, that's Jesus for us. So maybe we put it like this. For the first Christians, their hopes for that world that everything was put back together and their hopes for everything being made right, that all now rested on Jesus. And they believe that when we follow and live out Jesus' teachings and we invite other people to join us, that hope actually begins to become a reality in the world. They actually believe that we were supposed to, our mission was to listen to what Jesus says, try to do what Jesus says, and invite others to join us in trying to do what Jesus says. They believe that that would make the world different. They believe that that would bring about change. They did this at such amazing levels. They did this in ways like if anybody hungry, they would sell their possessions to take care of their food. If anybody was homeless, they would sell land in order to buy a home for them. They would do whatever it took. They held all their stuff in common and gave generously to whoever needed it. Like for them, the teachings of Jesus were very practical. They would do whatever it took to make it happen. I think it's interesting. Their experience of Jesus made them realize that there was no such thing as a hopeless situation, even death. Even death isn't hopeless, they begin to see in Jesus. They came to believe that God's light could illuminate the darkest of nights. I think it's interesting that they chose December, the end of December, for Christmas. Now, Christmas wasn't celebrated until the 4th century, so it wasn't like every year at Jesus' birthday they would blow out the candles and put up the Christmas tree, right? It was in the 4th century. They chose this time of year because there was a Roman feast called Saturnalia, which was full of all sorts of things the Christians objected to, all sorts of behavior, all sorts of kind of just, all sorts of bad stuff was going on. And so they said, we want to hold a feast in honor of our Savior of Christ. We want to hold a feast in honor of his birth, and we're going to do it at this point of the year to kind of offer an alternative to the stuff that was going on around them. And what's interesting, I think they just chose the darkest time of the year to have this festival of Christmas. And I think there's an image here that in the darkest period, when the days are the shortest and the nights are the longest, God's light enters the world through this baby. I think there's a powerful image at work there. I think we could say this. If they were waiting on a promised time, Jesus, for the first Christians, was the embodiment of that promised time. Like, Jesus shows up on the scene, the promised time is in him. What he's doing is everything we've been hoping for. But what he's leading us toward is everything we've been dreaming about. If we'll follow him, we really can stop making weapons and start making farming utensils. If we follow him, we really can, in some maybe some sort of metaphorical way, the wolf will lie down with the lamb if we follow Jesus' path. Because he's teaching us. I mean, you think about Jesus' teaching, blessed are the peacemakers. Right? You think about Jesus' teaching on nonviolence. You think about Jesus' teaching on how to live. And it's this embodiment of that promised time. Galatians 4, Paul writes it like this, but when the fulfillment of the time came, God sent his son, born through a woman, born under the law. When the fulfillment of time came, this idea that they'd been waiting and waiting and waiting on this promised time, and in Jesus, they begin to recognize this promised time was walking around in flesh and blood right among them. But what does this mean for us this Advent? Here's something I don't think we realize often. When we read the Bible, a Bible that was written by people who were in poverty, mostly. A Bible written by people who, all they had ever known was the oppression of one empire after another. Their entire tradition was, we're owned by the Babylonians, we're owned by the Persians, we're owned by the Greeks, we're owned by the Romans. They had always known boots on the ground. When they wrote something, and then we read it 2,000 years later, and we're not a part of an oppressed empire. We're not oppressed by an empire. We are part of the world's largest, probably the wealthiest empire the world has ever known, with the most military capabilities that the world has ever known. And we have a freedom that they could not have fathomed. When we read the Bible, we're bringing a whole different set of issues with us. And we have to try to get into their skin to understand it a little bit, don't we? We have to try to understand what would it been like for them to read this, so that then we can ask the question, what does it mean for us? And I think that this first one, you may think it sounds a little weird, but I think the first thing it means for us is we need to learn to heed the prophetic voices among us. These prophets would go among the people and they would say, you're not living in tune with your hopes and dreams. You're not living in tune with how God created you to live. You're not being kind to one another. You're not caring for one another. You're not loving one another. You're actually doing all sorts of terrible, rotten things to each other. Stop it. That's what a prophet's job was, to call people back to the path. And when you think about the modern world, we're not quick to label anybody prophets, but if you go back in time to the 50s and 60s, you think about somebody like MLK, Martin Luther King, who is that prophetic voice in so many ways, saying people are equal, regardless of the color of their skin. And I hope when you hear that, you think, well, duh. But in the world of the 50s and 60s, not everybody thought, duh. And you had people like MLK who came along, and they were willing to shed their blood for their message of calling people back and realizing that there's neither male nor female, slave or free. You're all one in Christ. This idea that Jesus is the thing that unites us, and that really, ultimately, what your gender is, where you were born, or the color of your skin, or the language you speak, it has nothing to do with your value as a human being because you're valuable. That hopefully sounds like, yes, yeah, absolutely. But it wasn't always that way. And there have been people throughout human history who have stood up with this sort of message of calling people back. Jesus was, in many ways, he more than a prophet, but he was no less than a prophet. And he was calling people back to the kingdom, back to this way of living that he believed was how God made us to live, and Jesus shed his blood for it. And this epic demonstration of God's love. And there's a sense we need to learn to heed the prophetic voices. We really need to be open to the correction and change. I think we all would say we don't have it all figured out, but then as soon as somebody challenges us on something, we immediately put up resistance and say they're wrong. And perhaps we need to be open to our wrongness. We need to heed prophetic voices. We have to ask questions about how we're living and about how our actions affect the poorest and most vulnerable among us here and at home and globally. Right, we need to think about how do my habits affect the people around me, not only right here in America, but how do my habits affect the people around the world? We've talked before, there's a documentary called The Price of Sugar. And how many of you put sugar in your coffee? Why would you ruin good coffee by adding sugar? It just needs to be strong and undoctored. It's fine the way it is. Anyway, for those of you living in the sin of putting sugar in your coffee, most of our sugar comes from the Dominican Republic or Haiti, and it comes from slave labor. Now, yeah, when you say that, immediately there's certain people who go, well, that's just liberal propaganda. Well, no, it's just fact. And it's fact that how we live actually affects other people. And if that's liberal propaganda, I'm okay with it. How we live affects others. And there are people, there's actually an activist, a Christian activist named Shane Claiborne, and he lives in one of the poorest communities in America in the city of Philadelphia. And he writes books and he goes around speaking, and all he's doing is he's saying, we need to wake up to how our practices as a nation are hurting the most poor and vulnerable among us. We need to heed those voices. Because I think in some ways there's a cultural tipping point when we become so unconcerned about everybody else around us and we all become about ourselves that we're headed down a path. I don't think it's not sustainable and we can't do it, not healthily. Right, so I think first of all, at Christmas, we need to be reminded we've got to heed the people around us who are pointing us back to the main thing. And the main thing is this idea of God's love being so great and so powerful and so beautiful that can change everybody. And that actually should change how we live in the world. If it doesn't affect us, if it doesn't affect how we live, then it's really not the message of Jesus. It's maybe some sort of watered down fire insurance or something, but it's not this thing that Jesus has invited us to trust. And then I would say the second thing, we need to really learn to hope. I mean, really and deeply learn how to hope. We were talking, my son has a birthday and Christmas that are 11 days apart, which makes this time of year very interesting for us. And so we were talking recently about what he wanted for his birthday and what he wanted for Christmas, and we were looking at sales circulars and going online and looking. I get as much fun out of looking at the toys on Amazon as he does, and, you know, we're all kind of going through all this stuff, and this is what I like, this is what I want. And I told him, and I don't know, how many of you remember the Sears Wish Book? Does anybody remember the Sears Wish Book? Kids, if you don't remember the Sears, if it doesn't still happen, kids, I'm sorry. We have left you a bad world. Because the Sears Wish Book was, and I can remember being 4, 5, 6, 7 years old, and that wish book coming out every year, and I would get it, and I would lay in the floor, and I would flip through all that part that had, like, you know, underwear in it was really weird, and I'd get past that, and then I would get to the toys. And I would begin to look, and there was stuff, new stuff in there that hadn't come out yet, I hadn't seen before, and I was so excited. And I would dog ear pages, and I would take markers and draw circles, and if it was really important, I would, like, rip it out and put it on the fridge. And I was just really wishing that Mom and Dad would catch the hint and get that. I remember the Christmas I really, really wanted. It was like 84, 85. I really wanted Optimus Prime from Transformers. And he was so hard to find. And I remember waking up on Christmas, and there was Optimus Prime under the Christmas tree. And it was epic. And, you know, you just, how many of you remember, you went through that book, and you're just making, you're circling things, you're so excited, and you can't wait till Christmas. And those wishes are, that's really a fun thing to do. I mean, it's one of my favorite parts about the whole season is getting to talk with him about the things, because I get to play with them now. It's awesome. I don't have to be like, he's not out buying toys for himself. He's buying them for his kid. So that's a little less weird. And it's just really, really fun. And there's something about that wish leading up to Christmas that just brings a lot of joy for kids and for moms and dads and grandparents and everybody else. But if I think sometimes we think that's what hope is. Just that wish that I wish that this could happen. I wish that, you know, because ultimately when it comes to Christmas gifts, you just wish for it. And hopefully Mom and Dad or, you know, Santa or whoever, hopefully that happens. But ultimately you can't control it, right? You can't control whether or not you get the thing you want. You have no part in it. You just wish for it. And I think we take that approach to life and we call it hope. Which means we sit on the couch and we think, man, I wish the world would get better. But it's not, so I'm going to have a nap. Or we'll say, you know, man, my neighbor over there, they really need groceries. I really wish somebody would do something about that. But instead, I'm going to go eat leftover turkey. I really wish, you know, my neighbor is going without electricity. And it's not cold today, but it's going to be cold at some point, I hope. And when that happens, man, I wish somebody would pay their electric bill so they could. This wishing doesn't get us anywhere. It's fun when you're a kid, or, you know, but it really doesn't change the world. Wishing doesn't change the world. Hope can change the world. Because hope, as Brian McLaren said earlier, hope is not wishing. Hope is active. And maybe we need to talk about hope really should inspire us to action. Our best and deepest hopes should get us off the couch and into the game. Should get us off the sidelines and into what's actually happening in the world, trying to partner with God to see those hopes and dreams come true. Maybe we should talk about hope like this. Hope is active waiting. How many of you like to wait? I am the world's worst waiter. I don't like to wait at a restaurant. I don't like to wait in traffic. I don't like to wait at a line. I don't like to wait for anything. I'm very super ultra impatient, and this idea of waiting drives me crazy. But there's this sense of, there's a waiting involved. It's active because you and I really do have a role. We have a role in our hopes and dreams coming true. But it's also waiting because we really do need help. I don't think anybody would say, under our own collective steam, if we got everybody in the world on the same page, we would still need help. Right? We would really still need help because there's a certain element that we don't bring to the table. We need God's power. We need God's action. We need God's spirit, however you want to put it. We need God. God has an active part in making the world better. But it isn't going to happen if we just sit down and say, man, wouldn't it be great if God made the world better? Because God has always been looking for people. God has always been looking for bodies. God is always looking for people to join him in what he's doing. God's initial dream and hope for the world was what? That human beings would be his partners in creation. And Jesus is calling us back to that. Back to that initial hope that we can actually make the world better. Not under our own steam, but with our effort combined with God's spirit, anything's possible. I love how Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was arrested and eventually executed by the Nazis for his resistance to Hitler and the Nazi movement. He describes Advent like this: a prison cell in which one waits, hopes, and is completely dependent on the fact that the door of freedom has to be opened from the outside. That's not a bad picture of Advent. We need God's steam. We need God's help. We need God's spirit. But God needs our bodies. And God's looking for people who are willing to join him in hope. Not just wishing that the world would be better, but having a deep hope inside you that something would happen. You know, when we're kids, we wish for toys and we wish for these sorts of things at Christmas. When you grow up, you begin to want other things. You begin to have other hopes and desires and dreams. Hopes and desires and dreams for your marriage, that your relationship with your spouse could actually get better and not worse. That maybe the strain on your relationship could be healed, that there could be restoration. Hopes and dreams for other relationships, that there would be reconciliation or healing. And then if that's not possible because some people can't be reconciled with, hopes and dreams that you could forgive them and experience some sort of healing on a personal level for what they've done to you or how they've hurt you. We have hopes and dreams for our kids and hopes and dreams for our friends and our neighbors. We have all these hopes and dreams for our jobs and our career. We have all these sorts of things we carry around with us as adults. And we can do something about them. They require our effort, but they also require God's power. But at no point does anybody in the Bible ever say, just sit back and wait and twiddle your thumbs until God does something. God is always inviting people to join him. Right? You want to see some hope in a relationship? Perhaps. How many of you have spent some time in your marriage, if you're married, you've been trying to fix your spouse? Let's just be honest about it. Because if you're not, you know, we all know it's true. You've tried to fix your spouse. In some ways, that starts out kind of subtly. And then other ways, you know, they're throwing a vase at your head and you duck it or something. Like, there's several levels of how that gets worked out. But we all want to fix each other. And, you know, one of the things I heard a preacher say when I was a kid, and it always stuck with me, is you really can't change other people. And I found that in my life because as a, you know, I'm a fixer. I just want to fix everybody's problems. And as a pastor, one of the things I've learned, and as a parent, you've learned this too in life, no matter how bad you want something for somebody else, if they don't want it, it ain't happening. All right, so perhaps then, the best thing I can do, I can't change them. I can't make them want to reconcile. I can't make them want a better relationship. But what I can do is I can work on my own life and I can try to become the kind of person that when they're ready to reconcile, I'll be the right kind of person to do that. I don't need to change my spouse at all because she's perfect. But for those of you who might need to do that, perhaps maybe you just work on, like, I can't change them, but I can work on my heart becoming the kind of spouse I need to be. May not be able to change my kid, but I can really work on becoming the kind of parent that my kid needs and deserves. Right? There's always room for our action when it comes to our hopes and dreams. And so I just want to leave this first week of Advent with two questions for us to think about this Advent season. First, for what are you hoping? I know that sounds weird, but that's grammatically correct, and the English major would not allow me to say, what are you hoping for? But that, what is it you're looking for? What is it you're hoping for? What is it you're ultimately longing for? It could be anything. You may be longing for world peace. I really want that. I feel like I'd be a great Miss America contestant. I really do want world peace. Maybe that's what you're longing for. Maybe you're just longing for peace in your house or peace with a friend you're alienated from or, you know, whatever that is. What are you longing for? And perhaps this morning we begin to hold that right in front of God. This is what I'm longing for this Advent. This is, as we march toward Christmas, here's what I deeply long for. And then just this question, what are you going to do about it? Now, you can't do it all. You can't fix it all. You can't make it all happen. But as you're prepared, as you're talking through and thinking through what it is you're hoping for, I bet there are some steps you could take to act. If it was, maybe you can't act and make them change their mind, but you can act in concert with God's Spirit to change your own insides, your own heart and soul. So what is that? What are you hoping for? What are you longing for? What are you dreaming about? And then what are you going to do to partner with God and make that dream a reality, to make that hope possible? The world needs hopeful people. The world needs people who look in some ways at a pile of manure and start looking for the pony. Because when we all just see a pile of manure, we're in big trouble. See how I brought that back around there? We need people who can see hope in the darkest situations. And my prayer for me, and my prayer for you, and your family, and your circle, and wherever you find yourself this Advent and Christmas season, is that we'll be those kinds of people who, in the most difficult, painful, darkest circumstances, we can be that glimmer of hope. We can say yes to partnering with God. We can say yes to seeing those hopes and dreams for the world become a reality. And even if it starts small, at least it's starting. Are you with me? It's going to start small. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. You don't get much smaller than a mustard seed. But our action, God's effort, everything changes. Let's pray. God, open our hearts to the Christ child this Christmas. Open our hearts to hope. Open our hearts to what might be. We've so often accepted what is, and we've consigned ourselves to what is, that we miss the beauty of hope, of what could be. Whatever that is burning inside of us, whatever that longing is, whatever that desire is, that dream, may we hold it before you this morning. In the depths of our being, may we just honestly speak whatever that is. And may we now look for ways to partner with you to seeing that dream come about. If it's good for the world, if it brings the world hope, may we join with you to see it happen. We're grateful for Jesus. We're grateful for Christmas, but it's not Christmas yet. It's Advent. And we're longing and we're hoping and we're awaiting the Christ child. And so may we be ready to receive him as he comes to us in unexpected ways, in unexpected places, for unexpected people. May we be ready to receive. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Let's